Would you please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 19? We're going to be looking at Psalm 19 this morning and this evening. And I guess you might say that as we do this, we're not really shifting gears from where we were at before, because really all of the Word of God ties together in one way or another. And as we've been looking at spiritual warfare, we're going to continue to see how to fight that warfare, how to use the tools that God has given to us to accomplish what it is He wants us to accomplish as His people. But let's begin by reading our text this morning. I'm just going to read the first part of Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. David writes this: "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." Let's go ahead and finish the psalm. We'll go ahead and read from verses 7 and following. "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." May the Lord bless the portion of this psalm that we're going to be looking at this morning to our growth in grace. Now, as I've said, and if you've been here, you'll recall, we have been looking at the issues of spiritual warfare. The fact that we are in a battle, whether we realize it or not. That battle is going on all around us. It's going on within our hearts. Even to distract us from listening to what God has to tell us in His Word this morning. Or, again, as we go out into this world, we know we engage it in many different ways. We are in a battle. We know that this battle is not against flesh and blood. We are not fighting a physical warfare, but rather we are fighting against spiritual forces, demonic forces, even the sin that's within our own hearts. We also realize at the same time that God has equipped us to fight this battle with spiritual weapons, and we've seen those over the past several Lord's Days. God has given to us spiritual armor that we are to put on. It is to be defensive armor and also offensive, that God has given to us weapons of offense. That we are given the Word of God and prayer to equip us to be able to fight these battles, as well as to be able to launch an offensive against the enemy. And we've also seen that God has promised to go with us into the battle when we fight. That when we fight, we do not fight alone. If we were fighting in our own strength, we would very easily be overcome. But the fact is, God fights for us. And it's very important, as David has reminded us, that the battle that we're fighting, or the war that we are fighting, of which there are many battles, has already been won. He reminded us last week that even as the Lord had exalted him over the nations and was subduing the peoples under his feet, even so Christ has already done battle with the devil and has defeated him. And that now he has been exalted as king. And he has absolute authority over these spiritual forces of darkness. He is above every name that is named, above every power in this world. He has been placed as the head over all the nations. And he has promised not only to go into battle with us, But He promises to give us the victory. In other words, we can't lose. So we do not need to be afraid as we fight this battle. And again, we've already seen that God has given to us many advantages. I mean, when the Lord goes with us in the battle, He goes with us in a variety of ways. God goes with us by His Holy Spirit. He dwells within our hearts to give us the desire to engage the battle, to actually fight it. Without the Holy Spirit, we'd be sitting around doing nothing. He is the one who gives us the affections, the desires to do what God would have us to do, to love Him enough to engage in this warfare. He has also given to us those things we need to equip us and to strengthen us, such as the sacraments, such as worship, such as Christian fellowship, to strengthen our hearts. Many of the means by which God gives to us the help of His Holy Spirit. And one thing that we didn't really consider, although we should have, in Psalm 18, is that when David went out to do his fighting, he didn't go out by himself, did he? He didn't just simply take a sword and a shield and stand against a multitude that was coming against him. But he had an army that went with him. And we've considered ourselves as the soldiers in Christ's army. As David goes out to fight, he is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done battle, who has won. And we know that Jesus Christ has been exalted, and we are a part of that army. But Christ has another army, doesn't He, besides us. And that is an invisible army. As we were reading through the Old Testament this week, we were reminded of that passage of Elisha when the king of Aram sends out his army to capture Elisha, because Elisha keeps telling the king of Israel everything that's going on in his most secret councils, so that Israel always knows where Aram is going to be and they can avoid them and can get away. So they send out this army to capture Elisha. But when his servant comes out and sees this army surrounding his house, and he begins to panic, Elisha says, "Don't worry, because those who are with us are much greater and far more numerous than those who are against us." And Elisha prays, "Open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opens his eyes and he sees this vast army that's surrounding this other army. An army that has chariots of fire. You know where you get that title to that movie, Chariots of Fire. God's army is surrounding them. The angels are out there ready to fight. And as a matter of fact, they do fight. And they fight for us. And so we have this spiritual army that our Lord Jesus Christ commands and dispatches to go with us against the enemy. And that's another reason, of course, why we have to praise Him. But now this morning we're looking at one other thing. Actually, we're looking at two things today. Two other advantages that God has given to us in this spiritual warfare. One that we really haven't considered in this context, and one that we already have. The one that we haven't considered is general revelation. Because this is something that God has given to us to be a tool to use in this warfare for the souls of men. And of course, that one without which general revelation would be of no value at all, which is special revelation, the Word of God made powerful by the Spirit of God, in order to convert the lost to faith in Him and to do battle against the enemy. So we're looking at two things today. We want to look at general revelation and special revelation. And I would remind you again what revelation is. Revelation is simply something that God reveals, something that was hidden that He makes known. If God had not chosen, for instance, to make Himself known, nothing could be known about God. That's something that God has to do. Ultimately, if God had decided to reveal nothing about Himself, nothing would exist. Because as we'll see this morning, this whole creation is one grand revelation of the glory of God. And having created, God has given to us, He has given to us one of the most powerful testimonies to His reality and to His existence. Creation makes revelation inevitable. But God has revealed Himself, as I've said, in two ways. Through the creation, and of course through His directing of that creation, which we call providence, God has revealed that He is. And He has revealed something to us of what He is like. And again, we call this general revelation because God gives it to absolutely everyone without exception. We call it natural revelation because It is something God reveals in nature, in the creation, in the things that He has made. And as I've said, once God has made it, it is inevitable that it speaks of Him. It has a voice, as we'll see this morning, and that voice is heard. But God has also revealed Himself and His mind, His will, in a much more direct way, in a much more special way in Scripture. And we call that, of course, special revelation because it is given only in the Scripture and it is given to a specific people, that is, God's church. Now, this evening we're going to consider special revelation and how special it really is. But this morning we'll want to consider general revelation and how it is God's witness to Himself to really help us in our spiritual warfare. And what we'll want to see are basically three things. First of all, that God has revealed Himself in the creation. Secondly, what God has revealed Himself about Himself in the creation. And then finally, how we are to respond to that revelation of Himself. And under that section, we'll see briefly how we can use it in our spiritual warfare that God has called us to fight. Now, first of all, our passage clearly tells us that God has revealed Himself in the creation. And as I've said, it's inevitable because we really can't look at the creation without seeing that God exists. Now, David tells us that the heavens speak of God, that they do this constantly. They do it continually. They do it universally. He says that they do it from day to day. And he gives the example of the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his tent, decked in all of his glory to receive his bride. It's like a strong man rejoicing to run his course as it runs from one circuit of the heavens to the other end of them. And he says that there is nothing that is hidden from its heat. The sun is a universal witness and testimony to God's existence. God says that it happens from night to night. It reveals knowledge. When the sun goes down, the stars come out. And then we begin to see something of the vastness of God's creation. The moon can be seen. Of course, planets and different things that we really can't distinguish with our naked eyes, such as the rings around Saturn or those big gaseous clouds that are called nebulas or quasars that are out there, as well as distant suns. But all of these things are speaking to us of God's work. They tell us that God made them. They speak, David says, but yet they don't speak with words. He says their speech is not heard, nor are their words. Their voice is not heard, and yet he says in verse 4, their line has gone out, which basically means that they are instructing us. As Isaiah says, line upon line, precept upon precept. That these things don't have a verbal voice. They don't speak to us in so many words. But yet they do instruct us. Their speech is heard everywhere. And as David says, it reaches everyone. Even as the heat of the sun is a testimony everywhere that it goes. All see it. All feel the warmth that the sun brings. He says their line has gone out through all the earth and their utterances to the end of the world. And so basically, David is saying, first of all, that God has set for himself a witness in the creation, one that is seen and heard by absolutely everyone without exception. Well, secondly, what is it that they tell us? He says they tell us about God. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Now, here's where we get a little bit more philosophical, but I want you to realize that there's been a lot of argumentation about how the creation reveals to us God. And some would want to say, well, the arguments that we come up with fall short in revealing to us the God that the Bible says. But I want you to understand one thing. David tells us very plainly that the creation is speaking. And it is speaking about God, not just some possible God, not some probable God, not some finite God who had the power to make what we see, but the infinite God of all creation. One that is so powerful that it leaves everyone without excuse. And so what does the creation tell us about God? Well, first of all, it tells us, as I've said, that God exists. We really can't look at what has been made and not come to that conclusion. As a matter of fact, the Bible says everybody does come to that conclusion. I'm reminded of what Dr. Gary Parker said one time in, I forget now whether it was a class or a videotape or maybe one of his conferences, but he said that it used to be that the cure for atheism was simply to walk out the door and look at the creation. That even something as small as a blade of grass is impossible without the existence of God. And that is absolutely true. When we go outside and we look at the creation, we ask the question, why? What caused this? Why does it exist? And as we look at, you know, the things that we see in this world, as we look at the heavens, as we look at the sun, as we consider the universe and the galaxies, the solar system, everything that is out there, we realize when we ask the question why, that there is no explanation for it except one thing, and that is that God exists. Because the reason or the answer to why these things exist cannot be found in those things themselves. Especially when you consider that everything that is out there is not just some random collection of matter that's floating around in space, but it is all working together. It is all organized. It is all designed. It is a system. That is why it is called a universe, because it is one thing that is all working together in a certain way. And the reason for its existence and why it is as it is cannot be found in those things themselves. They speak of something greater than themselves that made them. They tell us that God exists. Secondly, they tell us that God has always existed, because whatever caused everything that we see must have been around forever, because it's impossible. And here's where, I don't know if you looked at the back of your bulletins and saw the quote on there by Jonathan Edwards. I don't want to read it for you right now because it is somewhat difficult to follow, and I've been told that Edwards is difficult to follow, but take it home and meditate upon it. Basically, it tells us how absurd it is that there could possibly be nothing at any time or anywhere. And by the way, empty space is not nothing, but nothing is absolute nothing, which means it doesn't have dimensions. You can't describe it in any way because it doesn't exist. It's impossible that there could be nothing at any time in existence, that there could be nothing, which means that there must have always been something. Okay? Something must have always existed. Something must necessarily be. In Jonathan Edwards' mind, that was conclusive evidence to him, inescapable, that God exists. Something has always been. That something must be the cause of what we see now, because it is the only thing that has existed from all eternity. It must be the cause of what we see. Yeah, I hope you understand that. And what we see shows certain things about God. His eternality, for one thing. His infinity, for another. Because, as Edwards would point out, it's impossible that there could be nothing somewhere or anywhere. He says to talk about nothingness and to talk about where are contradictions. You can't have a place where there is nothing, which means that this being must be infinite, and the creation reminds us that it must be. You know, we often think about, or maybe we don't often think about, but sometimes we think about, the fact that it's impossible for us to think about moving in one direction and just going, you know, forever in that direction and coming to the edge of existence. What are you going to run into when you go out there? Well, the space is going to go on forever and ever and ever. You're not going to run out of it, right? To conceive of it as having boundaries is almost unthinkable. There aren't boundaries to it. If there are boundaries, what's it bounded by, right? Well, whatever it is, it has to take up space and it has to go on, right? So space continues to go on forever and ever. It's one of those mind-blowing things. But the fact that there can't be nothing out there somewhere means that whatever this being is that has existed from all eternity, this, you know, that takes up this space or that exists in this space or outside of this space or whatever it may be, has to be infinite. Creation tells us that God is infinite. And then when we look at what is even within the space we can see, which is amazing. I mean, think about this planet for one thing. It's pretty big. Think about how big the sun is, much, much larger than the earth. You can fit several earths, I forget exactly how many, into the sun. But how the sun is just one star among many in this particular galaxy. And how many galaxies are there in the universe? It's hard to say. I was looking for some estimates, and they ranged anywhere from 3,000, which was, I guess, the ones you can see that are visible through the Hubble telescope. But they calculate or estimate that there must be as many as 125 to 240 billion galaxies in the universe. That's a lot, isn't it? Why do they exist? Why are they out there? So that we can't even see them, right? Why did God make them? Why are they out there? Could it be because future generations would be able to see them? And He wanted them to see His greatness? When David looked up into the sky, he saw stars. And when he saw that, that was enough for him to contemplate, when I consider the heavens, the sun and the moon which you have ordained, the stars, what is man that you're concerned about him? He's just a speck of dust on this one little ball amongst all these others. Even what he saw was enough to sort of put him in his place, to humble him before the greatness of God. But as we continue to grow in our knowledge and we see how big this universe is, it continues to humble us. God made all of these things to show us that He is, to show us that He has always been, to show us that He is infinite, to show us His great power and His wisdom. I mean, what kind of power would it take to organize, to create and then organize, if let's say scientists are correct and there's 240 billion galaxies out there, and you know how big a galaxy is? You know how big the Milky Way galaxy is? Much larger than we could ever consider even transversing. It's huge. We don't even know how big it is, do we? Because we really we speculate as to how far things are away from us, but our speculations may be a little bit off. We really don't know, but it's big. And there's a lot of them out there. But they show us the greatness of God. They show us His infinite power, and they show us His wisdom and His intelligence. Because again, all these things that are out there are not just floating around in empty space doing nothing. There's orbits of planets around suns. Apparently our solar system itself is in some kind of an orbit. There are comets that are on regular orbits throughout the solar system and outside of our solar system, such as what Halley's Comet that comes around every so many years, 80 years or so. Galaxies may be in various orbits, but it is speculated by scientists that all of these things are moving together in some sort of a regular, organized pattern. They tell us about God. They tell us about His greatness on a cosmic scale. That the One who set all these things in motion is wise, is intelligent, and is powerful beyond our ability to comprehend. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, David tells us. And of course, if we were to conclude other aspects of His creation, we'd see the same thing. I mean, think about man. We don't take up as much space as the planets and so forth, but there's something unique about us. We are conscious beings. We are aware of our existence. We know that we are. We make decisions. We are volitional beings. We do things with purpose. We are moral beings. You know, there are certain things that are true about us that are not true about the other creatures that God has made. But what we see that is true about us speaks of the glory of God, because whatever made us must have what we have, because we know that whatever caused us can't be less than us. If we have consciousness, He must be conscious. If we have purpose, He must have purpose. If we are intelligent, He must be intelligent. If we have moral capacity, He must have moral capacity. And again, if we expand our vision a little bit further and we look at the creation around us, if we look at the plants and the animals, the geography, the weather, the water cycle, and everything else, again, we see some other things about God. Again, we see His wisdom and we see His intelligence. But we also see His sense of symmetry, His sense of aesthetics, His sense of beauty. Well, why do the flowers, you know, why do they have the fragrance they have? Why do they have the colors they have? Look at the world around us. Why isn't it just all orange? You know, why isn't it all red or blue or some other color? Why the variety? Why the symmetry? Why the beauty? Because the One who created us has all of these qualities. They tell us about the glory of God. The fact that there are so many things around for us to eat tell us about the goodness of God. And the fact, of course, that there is disease and sickness and catastrophe, we might call earthquakes and tidal waves and things of that nature, also remind us that God is angry. But these things reveal the glory of God. And if we include in this providence, again, we see infinite wisdom and intelligence in God's plan and moving everything along according to that plan, even using, as we saw this morning Sunday school class and several Sunday school classes before, the fact that God can even use evil for good purposes in His creation. God is revealing Himself through the creation. He's revealing Himself through this creation, through all of us. He's revealing Himself through history. God's creation speaks of Himself, and it tells us about the glory of God. So we've seen that the creation does reveal God, and it's a universal revelation. Everyone, everywhere sees it. And we've seen what it reveals about God, that He is, and something about what He is like, that He is infinite, eternal. We might even say, if we had extra time to look at this, He is unchangeable. Okay? In all of His aspects, but He is moral and conscious and intelligent and wise and powerful. He is good and He is angry. Okay, the creation speaks about all of these things regarding God. Now again, lastly, one thing we should consider, of course, is how are we to respond to this revelation of God, and how can we use it in our spiritual warfare? Well, I think we should consider, first of all, why does God give this revelation of Himself? You might say, in one sense, it's inevitable that it's there, right? I suppose God could have put blinders on us in some respects so that we would never come to that conclusion, but that wasn't His purpose. He gave it to us, and He gave us the faculty to see it and to be able to understand it for a specific purpose, and that purpose is that we would know that He is, right? In Acts chapter 14, verses 16 through 17, Paul uses it and points to it as the evidence, the irrefutable evidence that God exists. He says, "In the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." He says that was a witness to them. Even when all the nations were scattered, even when God gave His special revelation to a particular people, to Israel only, He did not leave the nations without witness. Every single one of them saw it. Every single one of them knew that God exists. Why did He give them this revelation? So that they would know this. But secondly, so that men would seek Him. I don't know how many stories we have of the Lord using natural revelation, general revelation, to prepare the hearts of differing peoples in the world to receive His special revelation. We might say that it forms the foundation upon which then the gospel comes, the Word of God comes, and people respond. There have been missionaries who have broken into new people groups, into tribes and tongues and languages that have never had the gospel before, only to hear people talking about the fact, yeah, I knew that God existed, and to be amazed at the different things that they knew about God, and they were just waiting for somebody to come and tell them something more specifically about Him. God had been preparing them. Now, there are nations that have been, where missionaries break into that haven't been prepared because they have hardened their hearts against that revelation, and even killed the missionaries who came in to tell them about Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that people respond well to that revelation. Sometimes they do, but sometimes they don't. But ultimately, God has given it so that all may glorify Him and honor Him as God. I mean, think about your response to this revelation God gives of Himself, of His glory in the creation. How do you respond to it? Well, hopefully as a Christian, you respond the way you should respond. As David looks at it, he sees the glory of God and it humbles him. And he says, "How great you are and how small man is. Who am I that you should even look at me? Who am I that you should visit me? Who am I that you should give your son to die for my sins? I don't deserve these things. God is great. God is infinite. God is holy. And yet we are sinful and we are small and we are insignificant except for that value that God places on us. It should cause us to give Him glory for His greatness and especially, of course, for His mercies to us. But God also, of course, wants everyone to see it and to honor Him as well. And so we might say that natural revelation, general revelation, becomes a help to us in evangelism. It helps us fighting our spiritual warfare. It wasn't just one time, but more than once, that the Apostle Paul pointed to general revelation, to natural revelation, to pin down his point, to sort of bridge the gap, as it were, between the Jewish culture and religion, as it were, and those that were involved in false religion. He points to that universal constant that there is a God that is much greater than the God that you worship, the true God who made the heavens and the earth. He is the one that you should worship. Paul did this to the Stoics and Epicureans on Mars Hill. As we already saw, he did this with the Gentiles in Lystra. Paul was pointing to that revelation which he says is so powerful that it leaves everyone without excuse. Now that's pretty good, isn't it? Because we go out to evangelize, and the first thing we often think about is, well, this guy's probably not going to believe me. They're going to be hardened in unbelief. They're not going to accept the message that I have to say. They're going to think that maybe I'm being foolish or I'm some kind of a fool for believing these things, that I can't go somewhere and see and check their validity, things that have to be received by faith. But you realize those things are built upon the foundation of a revelation which is irrefutable. Of course, God's Word is as well. But this is one that even though they'll argue against it, they know they're lying within their hearts. They know they're deceiving themselves. They know it's true in the same way. They also know that about God's Word, even though they won't admit it. But listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. No one has any excuse. As a matter of fact, I think a perfect example of this is Helen Keller. I think you understand that Helen Keller was like the native in the darkest area of, well, I don't know, where's the darkest continent now? I suppose still maybe Africa. Maybe the Aborigines in Australia, I'm not sure. But she was like them. What did she know? She was deaf. She was blind. She hadn't been taught to read. She couldn't even read Braille. She had no communication until wasn't it Ann Sullivan who began to work with her and to educate her and teach her how to speak, how to read, and all this. And she found out that, as Ann Sullivan found out, that Helen Keller, being deaf and blind, already knew about God, even though she didn't have even the senses that we have. She couldn't see the creation. She couldn't hear what was going on around her. But she still had enough evidence to convince her, even before Ann Sullivan told her, that God was real, that He existed. So everyone has this revelation, and everyone already knows that God existed. One time I was speaking with an unbeliever, and I'd mentioned this before, who said that if these things of Christianity were really true and were really this important, why didn't God write it on every tree? Why didn't He write it on every rock? Why didn't He put it everywhere? And I said, well, He did. Every tree, every rock, everything, every person in the world, everything you see speaks to you about God. God has not left Himself without witness. And even what you see in the creation is enough to leave you without excuse for your unbelief. You have no excuse. Now, He still verbally said, He didn't accept it. But the Bible says He knows. And it's only because of his sin that he didn't want to admit it. Because then he would have to submit to God. But the fact is that revelation, that witness, that testimony is there. And men know it. And they are without excuse for acknowledging it. As a matter of fact, it is sin for them not to acknowledge it. So again, we are reminded that God has given us this revelation. He has given it to all men. Everyone sees it. Everyone is without excuse. But even though men deny it, that doesn't mean that we have to, that we can't use it. Okay? We should be able to use it. We can use it. We must use it. We must tear off the mask of hypocrisy and get people to acknowledge what they already know. Now, they're not going to do that willingly unless God's Spirit changes their hearts, right? God has to work within their hearts by His Holy Spirit, which means that as we go out, we have a powerful ally that God has given to us, a powerful tool, a powerful testimony, a witness that He gives of Himself every day to all men. That is there, and we should point to it. But we need to remember at the same time that unless the Lord changes their hearts and minds, they're not going to acknowledge that. So we need to pray. And we need to use God's Word as well as the weapons of our spiritual warfare to try to tear through that. If God is willing to do so, He will do it. If He isn't, they're never going to acknowledge it. But the thing is, we are not left without a testimony which is irrefutable. We have God's testimony. And we need to use it. So let's learn how to use it. To point to it, to point others to that witness of God. And through that, to point them to the gospel. Because again, the gospel comes, as some theologians have pointed out, and this is inevitable. Special or general revelation comes first. And then comes special revelation. All men have this testimony everywhere. And then the gospel comes. Those two combined obviously render everyone without excuse, but even the one by itself does. But let's point to it and use it. And then bring the gospel to them and pray that God might convert them. Now this evening we're going to be looking at special revelation. We've already considered some things about how to use that in evangelism, but I do want us, especially this evening, to consider how blessed we are to have something so precious. Because natural revelation, general revelation, cannot tell us about the gospel. It can tell us that God is, it can tell us that we're under His judgment, but it can't tell us how to be saved. We need God's special revelation. And that, because it is a revelation of His will, is very, very precious. So let's bow for a word of prayer right now and consider again what God has given to us. Not only that it is a very powerful witness, but also what a blessing it is that we can see it and willingly accept it and glorify God for it. Think about how many people see it and try to put it out of their mind and try to reject it. It's only by God's grace that we see it and receive it and glorify the God who reveals Himself in it. Well, let's bow for a word of prayer.